this cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
I wanted to bring to your attention some things that are happening on the world scene, and I think they are important for all of us to consider, especially in light of something that I've been waiting for personally, and perhaps some of you have been waiting for quite a long time, especially in light of the fact that for decades we've been told that this would occur. I recently received a magazine that I've been subscribing to for quite a few years called Europe, and consequently this month commences the official engagement of the common currency called the euro in Europe. This is a dynamic and very, what you could say, historical or history-making event. And it does illustrate the dynamic times of which we're living in today. And many people don't realize how dynamic these things are, that are in fact going on all around us, brethren. We are living in a time and a day and age when there are going to be, very soon, some major geopolitical shifts. And if you haven't recognized it already, you better start opening up your eyes, because it's important, I think, for all of us to be aware of some of these things, if nothing else, if for purely nothing else, for some motivation to realize that we've got our work cut out for us. We really do. And it's time to take what is happening around us pretty seriously. Because the facts are, is that what you see all around you, from consolidations of major corporations to the more grandiose scale of consolidations of nations, to the, as I mentioned already, mergings. AT&T just merged with a major communication company of over $100 billion worth of assets and basically income potential, combination with Daimler-Benz combining with Chrysler, making it the biggest automotive company in the world, $130 billion strong, not million, $1 billion strong. German company buying up the third largest automaker, an American-owned company. Interesting, isn't it? Especially in light of what is going on the European scene. But I want to take us back just for a minute. I want to take us back for a minute, maybe in hopes, if nothing else, to kind of remind us a little bit of the impact, at least, of what we are in the process of. Because whether you recognize it or not, we're in a whirlwind. We're in a whirlwind right now. Things have kicked up, going back. They have not stopped. We have been in perpetual motion of a major stage setting. I kind of pictured in my mind, I'm in a playhouse, and all of a sudden the scene has changed, and all the setup people have picked up the pace and are really moving on the stage to move the chairs and the tables and to rearrange the hanging things from the ceiling and to develop a different color curtain in the backdrop. Because what you have seen since 1989, and what marked 1989 to be a watershed year? Think about it. What marked it? Fall of the Berlin Wall, wasn't it? Since the fall of the Berlin Wall, we have seen major shifts going on in the political scene. Because what did that commence? Well, that commenced one right after another. Many nations becoming and essentially rolling out of the communistic umbrella that they had been part of for so many years. And we found that ourselves, that all around, actually, while all that time was going on, that you saw a lot of satellite countries from the Soviet Union abandon communism, didn't you? In 1991, 2 years after the Berlin Wall fell, you saw the Maastricht Treaty ratified. What's the Maastricht Treaty? Well, most Americans don't have a clue. You know what the Declaration of Independence is? Well, that's the equivalent. You know what the Constitution of America is? Did you ever hear of that? See, the Maastricht Treaty is pretty much, for all intents and purposes, the Constitution of which the European unification effort is centered around. It was ratified, brethren, in 1991 and has been basically the hub of which this European unification endeavor has been rallying around. For all intents and purposes, it is its constitution. And since then, it has been building momentum around it and developing a body of legislation. The most biggest centerpiece endeavor currently right now has been this push toward economic unity, primarily with the icing or the jewel of this economic unity, or the basis of this economic unity, the foundation of this economic unity being, first and foremost, fundamentally, if it's going to happen, economic unity, a common currency, you see. So the common currency was a major thrust to develop in hopes, if they were ever going to develop economic unity. That's a first step. Got to have a common unit of money. And hence, they have started to do that. And in the meantime, as I say, right thereafter, we saw the Soviet Union becoming unglued, with many Baltic states going independent, many of the Slovakian states, nation states, going independent, to the point today the Soviet Union is so frayed and fractured that it's nothing like it was just 10 years ago. This is only 1998. 9 years ago, the Berlin Wall fell. 7 years ago, the Maastricht Treaty was ratified. 4 years ago, the Pope claimed and came on public stating that the Vatican was going to ultimately recognize Jerusalem as the second location of the Vatican and claim it a free city for Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. He announced that 4 years ago. But it's out of mind, so it's out of sight, so it's out of mind, you see. We tend to forget these things that have happened. It wasn't long after 1989, long after 1991, that West Germany decided to unite with East Germany and immediately start talking about what? Moving the capital from Bonn to Berlin. Guess what? They are still doing it. They are still working toward that. And it is still going to come to pass. The chairs are being moved on the stage. Tables being relocated from one end to the other. The curtains being changed. The stage setting, brethren, is developing for an all-new player relationship between nations and countries. And part of it, brethren, is going to be a major, major role in this European Union, because as we speak, Europe continues to forge ahead in the development and solidification and consolidation of even more nation states. Today, as it sits, there are approximately 11 countries, 11 of which are already part and parcel to this euro, this common currency. There are about another half a dozen nations still knocking on the door wanting to get in that were all former Soviet Union satellite countries, from Latvia to certain Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, who want to come in and be part of this great monolithic movement called European unification, or as some have been already calling it, the United States of Europe. This is terminology that you and I have been hearing, if you've been associated with God's church for any length of time, going back 30, 40, 50 years. Herbert W. Armstrong was preaching this stuff in the Plain Truth magazine when Berlin was still smoldering in ashes after the Allies had bombed it to smithereens. And he was preaching Europe would rise again. Guess what? The Marshall Treaty worked. The Marshall Plan, didn't it? The Marshall Plan worked. And America helped Europe rebuild. And today, we can look at our Frankenstein monster, because that's what it's going to become, and say, wow, what a good job we've done, haven't we? Because ultimately, brethren, this European Union is going to be the demise of the United States of America, Canada, and Great Britain in the long run. How many years? Hard to tell. But I'll tell you what, the last 9 years, man, my head has been swinging. I can't believe the pace things have picked up on. And they have picked up. Some of us may say, well, it's kind of slow if you ask me. No, not really. You're talking about major changes here that once now this connects in could move things along pretty lickety-split. Pretty lickety-split. I want to read some things here to you just to impress upon you some things so that if nothing else, because, see, you're not hearing this. Dan Rather's not reporting on this. You know. You're not listening to this. You don't hear it on American news, be they NBC, ABC, or even, for that matter, even CNN. For whatever reason, the news media doesn't view this as anything worthwhile. We'd rather be, I guess, entertained with the Lewinsky trip information, you know, or other things that are going on, the trip and all the nicety-nices that are going on in China with the trip of our president over there and so forth. This is historically awesome events that are hitting on the European continent, and most Americans don't have a clue on the storm that's gathering. Kind of, it's like clouds, but no one sees it, you see. No one sees it. Here on page 7 of World Press here last month, from the Economic Times out of New Delhi, which is a conservative magazine, I read here, on January 1st, 1999, 11 European nations will start using a new currency. January 1st, 1999, European nations will start using a new currency, the euro. Ordinary folk view their currency as a symbol of nationhood, and exchanging it for something new involves a loss of national identity, which is a prime reason why Britain is not a part of this. Interesting. Will Britain become a part of it and then later on be pushed out of it? Perhaps. But for right now, Britain, who also, as we understand, carries the name of Israel in prophecy, is not a part of this monolithic, economic, and ultimately political, and even ultimately in the long run, military union called the European Union. It drives home the point that a common European currency is basically a political act, not an economic one. And see, that's my point, brother. Though you may see an economic union, and though the argument from many of the pundits claim, it's no big deal. It has nothing to do with politics. Oh, yes, it does. It has everything to do with politics. You can't change major nationalistic policies without political ecumenicalism. You know what that means? Merging. Giving something up. Compromising. Okay, if you give this, I'll give that, and we'll come together. And there is. Has to be. In the negotiations of something of this size and scope. Here out of New Delhi again in the Hindustan Times, this is a centrist magazine, a little blurb here, they, and I quote, the euro has the potential to challenge the U.S. dollar as the main international currency. Out of Europe magazine this month, I want to read here on page 12. Europe's single currency, the euro, will make its entry into the global economy in January 99. And the United States, which is the European Union's biggest trade and investment partner, will feel the impact from the start. Major. For one, it's going to be a lot easier to do business with Europe. Why? Because you don't have to deal with a lot of independent nation states. Now you can deal with Europe and talk to the ECB, the European Central Bank, which happens now to have its president just elected, a Dutchman, who, by the way, is Wim Duesenberg, the first president of the European Central Bank, which was just picked this last month. And they claim he's a chain-smoking Dutchman with a mischievous sense of humor, a first-class intellect, and a reputation for monetary orthodoxy. And he's a prime pick. Why? Because he's conservative. Secondly, he's 62 years old, so he's only going to be there until about 2002, and then he's out. He's there for the transition period because he's a fair player, see, for stability and the establishment of getting this thing out of the box in a fairly decent way. It's happening, brother. They've got their act together. I quote again here on page 13. The main problem facing U.S. firms is that the United Kingdom, which accounts for more than half of their European investments, that is, the United States' European investments, is not joining monetary union next year. Many U.S. manufacturers have warned they will redirect their investment to Euroland if the U.K. stays on the sidelines for an extended period, although there has been no noticeable slowdown yet in their spending. In other words, the United States is looking for Great Britain to become part of this, and if not, the United States will be forced to do what? Pull money out of England and reinvest it in Euroland, which is what they're calling it, kind of like Disneyland, I guess. They're calling it Euroland. So there may be some things that may force England to go ahead and join this particular monolith. The ECB, the European Central Bank, was due to hold its first meeting ahead of schedule in early June. I'm quoting again, page 13. Central banks and mints braced for the mammoth task of printing, listen to this, 12 billion banknotes in seven denominations from 1 to 500 euros and 76 billion coins weighing 300,000 tons in denomination from 1 cent to 2 euros. Foreign exchange dealers from New York to Hong Kong and option traders in London and Frankfurt are raring to trade in euros. They're drooling at the mouth waiting for this money to come onto the international scene so they can start exchanging for currencies and start making money on this thing. And there's going to be a great honeymoon effect on this, brethren. This is happening. It's real. From this point on, Europe is going to be a power to contend with, and next year it is going to be just that much more of a power to contend with, until finally in 2002, when these dollars finally get into the pockets of the populace, and they have to start using coins just like you do on the dollars. We have single dollars. We can go to Kansas City. We can go to San Francisco. We can go to Maine, and we use the same money. You can then, in Europe, you can go to Italy. You can go to Belgium. You can go to France. You can go to Austria. And guess what? Use the same money. It's the United States of Europe, you see. You won't have to stop at customs when you go from Austria to Belgium. You won't have to stop when you go to France or to Italy and cross the borders, you see. Won't have to. It's going to be like driving in your car and going from Ohio to West Virginia, to Kentucky, to Indiana. It's big. It's real big. It's so big. It's as almost as big right now with 11 nations as the United States of America. It's here. 300 million consumers representing 11 nation states with a common currency, which they're printing money on, that's going to come onto the scene in January of 1999 and in the pockets of the people by the year 2002. They're serious. And it's going to impact America, brethren. It's going to impact America. Major. Many observers, especially in Europe, I'm quoting again page 13, believe the euro's successful arrival will tilt the balance of global economic power and provide a formidable challenger to the dollar's dominance in the world's financial and trading systems. The 11-nation Eurozone, that's another term for Euroland. They call it the Eurozone. The 11-nation Eurozone will have 290 million consumers, a gross domestic product of 6.9 trillion compared with the U.S. market of 268 million consumers with a GDP of 7.2 trillion. 7.2 trillion represents America's gross national output to 6.9 already with the 11 they have, not counting the six waiting in the wings. When the six waiting in the wings come in, guess what? 500 million people. That's twice the size of the United States of America, roughly. 500 million. 500. Goes on here. When the monetary union embraces all 15 EU countries, Euroland will be the world's biggest economy. Why isn't Dan Rather reporting on this? You know what I'm saying, brother? This is not a tabloid. This is the equivalent to Time Magazine, Newsweek. I mean, this is a very credible magazine. It's from a European perspective. They're excited over there. You've been hearing about this for 50 years. At the end of World War II, you've been hearing about this. If you've been associated with God's church for any length of time. So hopefully for some of us, this isn't a surprise. Rather, as opposed to a surprise, it's a validation that unlike many of the Protestants who for years claimed Russia was our nemesis and would be our demise, we, in and amongst all those years, never moved off dead center, knowing full well, at some point, Rome would rise again. Because ultimately, what this great monolithic, economic, military, political, and futuristically, religio, empire is going to turn into will be just like the Holy Roman Empire. And your Bible says in Revelation 13, the whole world will wonder at the beast that's wound was healed. The whole world will wonder, well, where did that come from? Why, that's just like it used to be years ago. And John describes it as how it was, it is not, and yet it is. You've read those things in Revelation. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? Well, there's two key points, brethren, in what he meant by that. One is in a much abstract fashion, surrealistic, maybe in a transparent, however you want to characterize it, way. Roman culture has influenced our Western social systems for centuries, reaching all the way back to Babylon, through the Medes and the Persians, into the Greco-Macedonians, of which then picked up and was the underlying effect of the Roman Empire, of which in a handful of resurrections through the Ottomans and the different, like Garibaldi and so on, Justinian, when he resurrected it out of 554 A.D., out of the rubble of many of the destructions of the Vandals and the Heruli that put upon Rome, there were some resurrections down through the ages. Hitler, even, in combination with Mussolini, attempted to what? Usher in the millennium of a superior race, after the likeness of Rome. Now, we have a much influenced Western social culture in the way of human rights, literary and law, legislation, even the Republic of Rome and the democracies that are the outgrowths of this concept of Roman government are all abstract, transparent, surrealistic influences upon ourselves and our culture and our social system. It was, it's not, oh, but yet it is, and it will come back. You see, the second point that John means is that it was, it literally was, but it isn't. Ah, but it is, because it's coming back. The fact is, it never left. Even in our architecture, it's all around, in our Western culture. We've been influenced, brethren, all the way back, as I say, to Babylon. Even in our religion, The majority of Christianity today, what do? They worship solstices. They worship equinoxes. They have adopted certain philosophies of Greek concepts from Socrates and Plato to where you, when you die, you think you're going to go to a place called hell. That has been a direct extrapolation from Dante's Inferno, which is nothing more than a poem that you can't find in your Bible. Because when your Bible says you die, you go to the grave. Your Bible says there's no worshiping of God. There's no knowledge. There's no work in the grave. There's a resurrection. There's a resurrection. There is life eternal. But what's it all about? What's it all about? Over here in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 23, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, we read about a vision that this prophet had, and of which is kind of an overlay of a dream that is discussed that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had in chapter 2, which we're going to go to there in a moment. But I ask the question, what's it all about? And Daniel here places some perspective on just exactly what it is all about. In verse 23, we begin to pick up the context and referencing for the sake of time just what this whole chapter 7 is all about, basically, is the description of four major empires of which would extend its influence down through the annals of history to cover the populaces of empires and kingdoms that would rise and fall over time, commencing with Babylon. And you have a lion, you have a bear, you have a leopard, the lion representative of Babylon, the bear representative of the Medes and the Persians, and the lion representative of the Greco-Macedonian, of the first king being Alexander the Great, whose four generals then took that kingdom, divided it up into fours. That's why you have a leopard represented with four heads. You've got four heads on a leopard, one head on a bear, one head on a lion. That is six heads. And a last head, which is a seventh head, is a beast here in verse 7, which in the night, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke and stamped in pieces a residue with feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts before it. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were three that were plucked up by the roots. Behold, this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then the vision switches into a more heavenly association of what's going on in heaven with the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. But in verse 16, the interpretation is discussed. The Bible interprets itself. You don't need me up here interpreting all of these things. And you can read actually the interpretation of who the bear and the leopard is by reading chapter 8 with the goat and the he-goat there, and how they go at each other, and the Bible identifies who the bear and the leopard is. But be that as it may, here in verse 16, in this thumbnail sketch of the vision and the interpretation of it, Daniel says here, "I came near unto one that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. He told me and made me know the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and the ten horns." So we have a seven-headed beast with ten horns. Later on in Revelation, we find out that those ten horns have ten crowns, which are very indicative of the interpretation here, as we'll go dropping now down to verse 23, where we see, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall, look at this, brethren, shall devour part of the earth, the whole earth." This monolithic kingdom, as described by the fourth beast, that has ten horns, which your Bible is going to interpret as ten kings in the latter days, is going to devour the whole earth. It's going to become a world-ruling power. Shall tread it down and break in pieces, and the ten horns out of this kingdom, here it is, Bible definition, are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, which is, of course, the dictator that ultimately will be the eighth, which is of the seven, going back to Revelation. I'm not going to turn to Revelation today simply because of time limitations, but you can read that in chapter 13 and 17 at your own convenience, of which here it says, this shall great words against, he shall speak, that is, great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints, meaning people that don't conform, people who insist on keeping a different standard than what this individual is going to impose on the world, will be worn down. History, we have a lot of record of what the Roman Empire, under the jurisdiction of Catholic popes and particular orders of priests like the Jesuits and the Franciscans, did to people that would not submit to Sunday, who would not submit to Easter, who would not submit to certain philosophies and concepts of what this governmental structure and power imposed on the populace. That's historical fact, and you can read that at any time you'd like in any encyclopedia. At any rate, Daniel says in the latter days it's going to happen again. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think, here it is, to change times and laws. He's going to impose different regulations on the populace. But the judgment shall sit. They shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, he was bothered by this, troubled me, probably got sick, his countenance even changed, and he kept the matter in his heart. He didn't even understand what he saw. He didn't have a clue of what all this meant, other than the fact that it made him sick. He got real sick. His mind was bothered, and his countenance, his physical being, changed. Over here in Daniel chapter 2, earlier in Daniel's life, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to his magicians, I guess you could say, and sorcerers and priests, and asks for an interpretation of a dream he had. And they say, well, tell us the dream, Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was a little smart. He says, no. You tell me the dream and then interpret it for me. Because he knew if he could tell them, they'd just put on their own spin and have it mean anything that they wanted it to mean. And he couldn't tell them, for whatever reason, you know, what it really meant. So now Nebuchadnezzar didn't only want it interpreted. He said, tell me what I dreamt and then interpret it. Well, make a long story short, Daniel was able to do that. And Daniel went ahead and he interpreted the dream. And here in verse 32... we break in and we see what the dream was all about. It was a head of gold and arms of silver and a belly of, and his arms of silver and a belly and his thighs of brass and legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And then it proceeds on and describes a few things. Verse 36, here it is again, the Bible interprets itself. I don't need to stand up here and interpret this. Verse 36, this is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given unto your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Babylon was the head of gold. The lion. In Daniel 7, which is an overlay, it's a vision of this very dream, but using different caricatures. A lion was Babylon. The head of gold is Babylon. The roots, brethren, of Rome go to Babylon, a sun-worshipping empire. And it's serious. God is a jealous God, you see. And that's why it's important to obey God. That's why it's important to stand by the beliefs of what God truly teaches. The reason why modern-day Israel, the descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, of which we understand to be the United States of America, Manasseh in prophecy, and Ephraim being Great Britain, a great company of nations, which go back to Genesis chapter 49, of the original promise which Jacob dished out and said, let my name Israel, Jacob's name was Israel at that time, let my name be upon the boys. They were grandsons of Jacob. The reason why Israel went down before to the hands of the Assyrians was because they abandoned as a nation their God. Today, the reason why America and Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and different associated satellites of the Commonwealth, of which were part of that great company of nations, are going to go down is because they've abandoned their God. You say, Bill, how? Why? What do you mean? Because they're not obeying God. They think they're obeying the true God. But brethren, they've been deceived by the abstract, surrealistic, transparent influence of Babylon, which has come down through the Medes, to the Greco-Macedonians, through the Greeks, to ultimately Rome, of which then, through a few handfuls of resurrections, Justinian commencing in 554 AD, down through probably around Garibaldi and Hitler in that last effort, six major resurrections occurred. The seventh we wait for. The seventh is on deck. And one coming out of the seven, the eighth, Revelation, you can read it, 13 there, 17, will be of the seven, and for a short time, the ten will work with him as a group. Somehow this economic European Union is going to break out into ten zones, somehow, some way. At that time, at a certain point, America, Great Britain, the rest of us, brethren, we're going down, you see. There's a lot happening and brewing. It's really, really serious stuff. What you're seeing is the beginning. The beginning. We've been saying this for 50 years. 50 years, brother. Message has not changed. Personalities have. Faces have. The message hasn't. I asked a question. What's it all about? Daniel 2. In the days of these kings, as you go down through the image here of the gold and the silver and the brass and the mixed miry clay, which is in verse 43, the characterization of a mixed ethnic bag of people. Interesting description of a multinationalistic, unified nation, such as what a European Union would represent. It says here, verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's what it's all about. It's that simple. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about sitting on a cloud eating grapes and being fanned by angels and eating angel food cake for all eternity, and viewing God for all eternity. It's not about that. It isn't. It's about a kingdom. Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1, verse 14. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of a kingdom. And what are we talking about in terms of a kingdom? We're talking about subjects. We're talking about laws. We're talking about geography. And we're talking about a king. And we're talking about buildings. We're talking about administration. We're talking about computers and typewriters. Authority. Authority. Organization. Cooperation, mixing and mingling with people, communication, leadership, guidance, infrastructure, supplies, food onto vehicles to transport Because, brethren, when Christ comes back, this earth is going to be in shambles. We're going to read some scriptures here in a moment. We're talking about pragmatic, blood and guts, meat and potatoes stuff. We're talking about rebuilding the earth with not only new things, but for the objective of developing a utopian society to prep it, to prep it. And we have 1,000 years, a millennium, to do it with. For what? To prep it for a second resurrection, when you understand the scenario, which answers all the questions of what about the Chinese, what about the Russians, what about Attila the Hun, what about Hitler, you know, what about all these characters, Dahmer and all these multi-murderers, all these people. What happens to them? What about my little cousin who never had a chance to accept Jesus Christ and died 3 days later in his crib? Is he doomed for all eternity? What about my mom and my dad, your uncles, your aunts? Well, the second resurrection answers it all. I don't have time to go into it, but when you understand God's plan, when you understand God's holy days, you've got an answer. Because it's right there. All of humanity, brethren, because they've abandoned something as simple as the holy days, something that simple, has lost connection with what God is doing on planet Earth. And so they think that the sun is God. They think that a cow is God. And they do. In India, you've got billions who think cows are sacred. You've got people who think a fat man in a lotus position, Buddha, is God. Hare Krishna. All these things are all gods. You've got people thinking when you die, you come back as an ant or a spider, in a form of reincarnation. You've got people who think you can eat dogs and cats, rats and mice and white sauce, bears and lions and tigers, that you can eat this stuff. Why, you've got people who even think you can eat pork! Ah. Same thing. A pig and a bear in a cookbook are listed together. Same meat, same stuff, you know. Brethren, this world is confused. It is major confused. And yet, they're all duped, the majority of the world, and it doesn't make us better. Let's get it in perspective. Your eyes, as Jesus said to his disciples, are blessed because you have been chosen to see certain things. You see, why? What's it all about? A kingdom. That's what it's all about, you see. Preparation for getting our act together in our life now for the ultimate purpose of conforming personality traits and the development of character. Character matters. Character matters. Why? Because you're going to be entrusted with some of the most grandiose, awesome powers that a being, because you won't any longer be human, that a being could have and be entrusted with via a resurrection. And when you're told, Rick, I want you to go over to, formerly known the United States of America, we've got about 1 million people over there running around not knowing what happened. They don't have a clue. I want you to go over there, collect them all, and bring them to the East Coast. We'll hold a meeting. We ready? Are we ready? You know, the resurrection, there's no female or male. See, in the resurrection, you'll be like angels. No female or male. You are beings positioned, resurrected, for what? To reinstitute the government of God on earth. Revelation. Let's go there for a moment. Revelation. Chapter 5, brethren, this is our commission. We never should lose sight of this. When you get into a traffic jam, or you feel like kicking the cat, when you want to choke your wife or choke your husband, think about this. Think about it. I mean, it may sound silly, it may sound stupid, But would a king treat his or her mate that way? Youngsters, would a child treat the authority in the home that way? I mean, it's pragmatic. It's down to earth. You know, how do we treat our boss? That son of a... Is that how you're going to feel toward Christ when he's your boss? And he says, Bill, I want you to do this. Oh, come on. I don't want to do that. You know, is that what I'm going to be like? Is that the kind of employee I'm going to be? Or am I going to be an authoritarian, insensitive son of a gun, rascal, toward individuals that are under my guidance and care? Or am I going to be sensitive, easy to be entreated? Listen to... Hopefully we are that way, or at least we're learning to be that way. And it isn't always easy. But brethren, verse 10, Christ, and in this particular case, the revelation, which is basically a vision that was given to John, it says here in verse 10, chapter 5, has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's your objective. That's the objective. That's what the training's all about. That's why you have the wife you have, or the husband you have. That's why your life is the way it is, especially if, in fact, you're both converted and in God's church. You have an incumbent responsibility to do what you can to develop the attributes and characteristics of a king and priest. Futuristically, that will be resurrected with the power to execute authority. Don't believe me? Over here, Revelation chapter 2. Promises. In this case, to the church, the congregation of Thyatira, in context. Verse 26, and he that overcomes and keeps my words, these are words of Christ in my Bible, they're red lettered, unto the end, to him will I give power over the clouds? No. Power over angel food cake? It's not that at all, brethren. It's power over the nations. Nations. Reign on earth. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Subjects, laws, geography, and a king. Christ is coming back to this planet to claim his own through a resurrection, land on the Mount of Olives. You know the picture. I've said it many, many times here. The mount splitting in two, and him setting up at world headquarters in the city of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives for the reinstitution of world ruling government that will subjugate all nations unto its new social culture. You're involved. You're involved with Christianity. You're involved in a real revolution, because that's what it's all about. Matter of fact, Christ was accused of being a revolutionary. He was accused also of being a wine bibber. He was also accused of being an illegitimate child. He was accused of a lot of things. He had a bad rap on him, a real bad rap. And all the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders of his day wanted to kill him because they thought he claimed to be God, of which that's a whole other subject in itself. Isaiah chapter 11, brethren, prophecies from a prophet who was commissioned to go to the 10 nations of Israel prior to their downfall and give them a message of hope as well as warning. In this particular case, in Isaiah 11, is more of a message of hope. Verse 11, Isaiah 11, and it shall come to pass, in that day the Lord shall set his hand again a second time. That's key, that's the operative. A second time. To recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, and so forth, Elam, from Shinar, Hamath, and these are all modern day nations as well, brethren, that you can certainly study and find out who they may be. Verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign, that's a beacon, a sign, it'll be an example, four nations that shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So the impression is here, at this time when Christ returns, the first order of business is to gather the outcasts of his people, which Ezekiel said one-third would be carried away as captives by their enemies, one-third will die of famine and starvation, and one-third will die by the sword. And at that time, my country will enjoy its Sabbaths. And you get the picture of a nation that is abandoned and smoldering and restful. And for the first time in the history of that nation, whichever nation is known to be Israel in the latter days, and there would be a nation known to be Israel in the latter days, and it's not the Jews. The Jews are Judah. Ezekiel 37, read the chapter, talks about the two sticks. Ezekiel knew that Judah was a separate nation. Israel was a separate nation, and they were a separate nation, separate set of kings. Solomon's sons in Judah, and a whole slew of new kings under Jeroboam, and down through the histories of almost 230 years of the northern 10 tribes of Israel that were called Israel. Those nations, gone, dispersed. In the latter days, that nation called Israel, that would be in the latter days enjoying Sabbaths. So you get the picture of Christ landing. First order of business is to gather those who were of modern-day Israel, who were taken and dispersed into captivity, and to bring them out. And you read down through here, verse 15, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite in the seven streams, and make them go over dry shod. In other words, there's going to be rivers drying up so that these people can make their way back to where Christ had landed in Jerusalem. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, which we know today to be Germany, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, another exodus. Just like when Israel left Egypt, a second time, remember the second time, verse 11, I'll recover my people a second time. So like it was when they came out of Egypt, this is going to be another exodus. And this prophecy is indicated in some other areas as well. But let's go to Isaiah 27 for a moment. Same prophet. And again, here we get the time sequence of some of these events. I'll break into the sequence. Chapter 27, verse 12, Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. Essentially the same description here. And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. The last trump. The dead in Christ shall rise. So this is the time sequence. When the trumpet is blown. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Over here in Isaiah chapter 61. Just moving right along. Same prophet again. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet commissioned to go to the northern 10 tribes, not to the southern tribe of Judah. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel in the latter days, right prior to the Assyrian captivity in around 721 B.C. That was Isaiah's mission, to go to Israel, not Judah, Israel. And so he was a prophet, you have to keep in mind, to Israel. Here in verse 4, chapter 61, and you get the sequence there in the latter half of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort and all mourn. And we come down here in verse 4, and they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourself. In the latter days, the nation of Israel will be regathered to be an ensign, an example to all other nations. And from there, God will reinstitute his government to set the example for all countries about, as those beings who were resurrected or dispersed, to bring more people under that fold of governmental rule. as administered by Christ, who will be on planet Earth in Jerusalem, not in heaven. Not in heaven. It's about world government. That's what it's about. It's about the kingdom of God on earth. That's what it's about. In the days of these kings, brethren, in the days of these kings, all the world will wonder, why, it's healed. It's back on. It was, but it's not. Yet it is, you see. And it's happening, brethren. The beginning stages are commencing. Common currency is on the move. Once that hits, economic unity, political merging, military union, and a religio-political authority is just a wink and a sneeze away. It's going to build momentum, like a snowball rolling downhill. And the time is here, brother. The kingdom of God is not the church. Never has been, never will be. The kingdom of God is not the United States of America. The kingdom of God is not the European Union, nor is it the Catholic Church. And the kingdom of God is not a warm, fuzzy feeling in somebody's heart who thinks they're saved, and because they think they have salvation, they think the kingdom of God is in their heart. It's not that at all either, to say. The kingdom of God, brethren, is coming to subdue all nations. It's coming to eliminate murder. It's coming to eliminate adultery. It's coming to eliminate homosexuality. It's coming to do away with idolaters. No longer will we have statues. No longer will we think our cars are more important than the Sabbath, or that our personal endeavors, whatever they may be, are more important than God or pursuits. The kingdom of God is coming to do away with drug addiction and alcoholism. It's coming away to do, coming to do away with pornography and a whole host of other things. Cheating, lying, prostitution, greed, malice. It's coming to do away with all of that, to institute new education, to say, no, there won't be any more strip joints, you see. Tiffany's will not be able to be in Brunswick. It's not going to happen. Won't happen. And Hustler magazine will be out of business. Playgirl and Playboy, no more. You know. And big edifices that represent certain religio concepts, gone. You know, Israel was told the first thing was when they took over a nation, be they Hittites, Jebusites, whatever they were, to go down into the valleys and tear down the groves. And the groves were nothing more than big obelisks that were essentially male organs that the people worshipped, sex organs, from orbs hanging on trees, which are nothing more than obelisks, and I won't get into a lot of detail about it, but you know what I'm saying. Chop those things down was God's request. You know, it'd be interesting for many of you to just study on where a steeple comes from and where the roots of a steeple on top of a building have its roots and origins. In Babylon, they used to have steeples, but the steeples were in the image of something that was quite apparent. And when the bell rang, all the men would go to the local building for the religious activity of sexual intercourse with the female subservience of the god of Baal, you see. And the ladies' heads were shaved, and they wore habits. It was, is not, yet it is. We don't realize how influenced we are by this great demonic shroud, brethren. Satan the devil has done well in many respects. God has his plan, and he doesn't have it over God. No way. Don't get that impression. What has happened has been allowed for reasons
as we've already been trying to outline here, the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about, the kingdom of God. And I hope in that regard we can, in this vision of knowing why we're being called and what our whole purpose in life is all about, that consequently in our own personal lives, activities and behaviors, as we approach our work ethic, as we approach our marriages, our child rearing, our educational studies, our entertainment, and what we may call entertainment, movies we may see, all those things, that we need to be aware and guarded of the influences and the demise and damage to our character or personalities, that if we participate in this, what will it do to me? I've said this before, but a good qualifier is, before you engage in something, before you take that extra drink, before you take perhaps the cat, as I've often said, and kick it, ask yourself, what would Christ do in this situation? Would Christ do this? It's a good qualifier. And if you can take the time to do that, it certainly is helpful in many cases in avoiding trouble. Romans chapter 13 in closing here. Romans chapter 13. In verse 11, we read, "And that knowing the times," Paul wrote to the Roman church, "that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, brethren. The time is now. It's at hand. It's time to really be serious about our salvation. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light," or the armor of God. I've got my Bible chain reference to Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. I won't turn there, though. Verse 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereafter." I hope, brethren, if you don't remember anything about this presentation, that you'll remember this, that you are in fact using your life circumstances toward developing the character and the personality of a godly Christian, not Muslim, not Jewish, Christian. It's important for you to understand, because in Christ there is no black, there is no white, there is no Jew, there is no Greek. We're all common, covered by the same blood, bought with the same price, you see. It's important we understand, it really is, that we are striving to be godly, character-driven, personality-driven people, hoping to obtain, develop, objectively, the personality of a king. Because that is your destiny, you see. To be born again of spirit. Christ said, spirit, Nicodemus. Born again to become a king and a priest. And in Jesus' own words, to become part of the God family. Jesus said, "Why are you mad at me?" Even in the book, the Old Testament, it said, "You are gods." Remember when the Jews tried to kill him for saying that? And Jesus was only quoting scripture to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were beside themselves. The destiny of humankind, brethren, has been lost. You understand that destiny. It's nothing to be proud about. Nothing to be egotistical about or egocentric over, vain, or feeling superior. It's a responsibility. In some cases, it's a liability. Hopefully, it's a humbling experience when you realize the magnitude of it all. But the fact is, if we work it right, brethren, which I hope we do, we are going to have a an awesome future, jam-packed, full of activity and events and satisfaction that is just beyond comprehension. So I hope we're doing that, because mankind's days, brethren, are in fact numbered. They really are. And you are tomorrow's world leaders.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.